Good morning. We will be back in Acts chapter 4 today. But as a means of introduction, I wanted to go back to a historical figure because our topic today has to do with boldness and courage. And when I throw out that idea of boldness and courage, we have innumerable people that may come to mind in terms of men and women we may raise up as people we consider brave and courageous. And so, since we are here in Indiana, I've picked one that maybe most of you may know. And if you don't know, shame on you. You're going to know about him today. But this is Eddie Rickenbacker. He was our World War I flying ace. And his need for speed, pardon the pun, began behind the wheel of an automobile. In his first race, Rickenbacker failed to finish because he crashed through the outer fence at the racetrack. But his passion for speed was confirmed that day, and as the years went by, one sports writer called him the most daring and the most cautious driver in America, which kind of made me think of Jesus' admonition to the apostles in Matthew 10:16 that they were to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He raced in the inaugural Indianapolis 500 in 1911. And he would later join a group of investors in purchasing the Speedway and was elected its president. But before all that happened, when World War I began, he trained to be a fighter pilot. And on April 29, 1918, Rickenbacker shot down his first enemy plane. And a month later, on May 28, he claimed his fifth victory, which made him an ace. He would go on to record 26 aerial victories, be awarded the Medal of Honor in 1930. How dangerous was being a fighter pilot in World War I? What kind of courage did that take? Well, pilots had a 70% chance of death. The average career of a fighter pilot in World War I was 50 flight hours. Oh, and they didn't have parachutes because they were considered cowardly. Later in his life, on February 26, 1941, he was involved in a civilian plane crash and suffered many critical injuries, but despite all that, he encouraged other passengers. He helped other passengers get out of the plane, and it was overnight before the rescue crews got to him. He barely survived. Less than 2 years later, in October 1942, he was a military consultant in the Pacific Theater, and he was sent by President Roosevelt to deliver a message to General MacArthur, and his plane crashed on the way there. He spent 24 days in Japanese-controlled waters on life rafts with eight other crewmen. When they picked him up on November 13th, he was suffering from hypothermia, dehydration, sunburn, and severe starvation. And despite all that, Rickenbacker completed the message and delivered the message to MacArthur. It's safe to say that Eddie Rickenbacker was the epitome of courage. Now, there are really two kinds of courage in this world. There's a reckless courage, which is not aware of the dangers that people are facing. We hear these stories of someone who may have rushed into a burning building, and then they get out and they go, I don't even know what I was doing. I just kind of reacted. But there's a different kind of courage. There's a higher courage in which one knows the peril in which they stand in. And despite that, they refuse to be daunted in their efforts. Rickenbacker himself once said, "Courage is doing what you are afraid to do. There can be no courage unless you are scared." So as we get to our text this morning, it was this second type of courage that Peter demonstrates before the Sanhedrin. When faced with the most powerful men in Judaism, politically, economically, religiously, Peter in that moment knew the peril in which he stood. These were the men that had crucified his Savior. Courage was required in the face of opposition. And we will see this morning, Peter stands firm and waxes bold about his risen Lord and Savior. He believed that the God of Joshua 1:9, who said, "Be strong and courageous, do not be tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." He believed that God was with him, just as he had always been with his people. And for Peter, that was more than enough. And for us, that should be more than enough. We're often inspired by our modern heroes like Eddie Rickenbacker, and rightfully so. But let's not ever get over the peril endured by our Christian brothers and sisters in the infancy of the church to proclaim the gospel of Christ to a hostile world. And let us never forget that we are called to do the same. I want to open with another one of our great Puritan prayers. This prayer is called God's Cause. So be in an attitude of prayer with me as I read this prayer written for us. Sovereign God, thy cause, not my own, engages my heart. And I appeal to thee with greatest freedom to set up thy kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Glorify thyself, and I shall rejoice. For to bring honor to thy name is my sole desire. I adore thee that thou art God, and long that others should know it, feel it, and rejoice in it. Oh, that all men might love and praise thee, that thou mightest have all glory from the intelligent world. Let sinners be brought to thee for thy dear name. To the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight, but thou canst accomplish great things. The cause is thine, and it is to thy glory that men should be saved. Lord, use me as thou wilt. Do with me what thou wilt, but, oh, promote thy cause. Let thy kingdom come. Let thy blessed interest be advanced in this world. Oh, do thou bring in great numbers to Jesus. Let me see that glorious day and give me to grasp for multitudes of souls. Let me be willing to die to that end. And while I live, let me labor for thee to the utmost of my strength, spending time profitably in this work, both in health and in weakness. It is thy cause and kingdom I long for, not my own. Oh, answer thou my request. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Acts chapter 4, verse 5 is where we will begin. We left off last week with Peter and John being led off to prison after a lame beggar was healed. The gospel was preached and thousands came to faith in Christ. And verse 5 tells us, on the next day, after an overnight stay there in the Antonia fortress, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Who are these men? Well, Luke doesn't say Sanhedrin here, but he does in verse 15. It's translated council in some of your translations. And given the presence of the dignitaries we're going to encounter in verse 6, it seems likely this is the Sanhedrin, that same group that condemned Christ. And remember back in verse 1 of chapter 4, we encountered the captain of the temple guard, the Sagan, who was second to the high priest in terms of authority on that temple mount. So there are important folks at this meeting. Where does the Sanhedrin come from? What's the historical basis for it? Well, they gather their basis from Numbers 11:16. The Lord therefore said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you." So in Numbers, in the wilderness generation there, it was Moses and 70 elders. In the present day here, for Peter's present day, the Sanhedrin had 70 members plus the high priest. So that's the model for what we're seeing here. Luke describes this ruling body in this way. He calls them rulers, archon, those are the priests. Elders, presbyteros, it's the same term we used for elders in terms of our local church government. Those were the lay members of the Sanhedrin, the aristocracy. And then scribes, grammateus, you see the word there that we get grammar from. They are students of the law. And if you're looking for political affiliation, as it were, the rulers and the elders are Sadducees, the scribes are Pharisees. Scribes are the minority in that ruling body, but that's how they would line up. So where are they meeting? Well, you know I like to explore the Temple Mount a little bit, so let's go on an adventure back to that place like we did a few weeks back. But there are four possibilities I'm going to go through very quickly so you can kind of see where they may have met. Remember that they are housed, imprisoned up there at the Antonia Fortress. Where are they meeting with this Sanhedrin group now? Well, according to the Mishnah, the Sanhedrin met in what was called the Chamber of Hewn Stone, which is right there in the middle of the temple complex. If we zoom in, we can see it there very close to the court of the women and the court of Israel and the court of the priests here. But according to rabbinic tradition, sometime around the time of Jesus, the Sanhedrin moved to another location. Where was that location? Well, that's the speculation. One group says that they moved down here to the royal stoa. They moved from the Chamber of Hewn Stone to a place called the Hanut, which was perhaps a reference to this place. So zoom in there. And some said that they had rooms on the east end of that royal stoa, so perhaps they were there. Some scholars also believe, down there, that the Sanhedrin moved from that place to a more secular place. There was a city council in Jerusalem, and they met south of the Temple Mount, down there by the Holy Gate. So perhaps they are down there in this building right here, and they have found remains of those buildings. Josephus gives us a great picture of the Temple Mount, and they found a lot of these remains. The last possible place is west of the Temple Mount, that little building right there. And I think that makes a lot of sense. Josephus says the Sanhedrin met west of the Temple Mount, and guess what they find right there by the two arches? But a place called the Herodian Hall. You can see it right down there. And there are remains from that place. It was a very lavish, magnificent hall, and they probably would have met there between the two arches. So if you're visualizing the city, west side of the Temple Mount, I think that's where this trial is taking place. All right, all that to say, we can't know for sure, but that's my opinion. All right, verse 6, we get the dignitaries. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, all who were of priestly descent. You've heard me talk about this before with Luke. If names are mentioned, then the people that were reading this in the immediate context would have recognized the names. You don't drop names unless people know who they are. And we know the first two very well. We know Annas and Caiaphas very well from the Gospels, but we are mentioned again with two other men, John and Alexander. So before we get to Annas and Caiaphas, just real quick, let's look at that second known pair because there's a lot of dispute on who they are. There's no known John, Ioannis in the Greek, among those who were high priests, but if it's read as Ionathan, a Jonathan instead of John, then perhaps this is Annas' son who becomes high priest after Caiaphas. So that's a possibility. Who's Alexander? We have no idea. Okay, so more stuff where we can't nail it down. But those two men would have been popular or understood to be important names in the city. Otherwise, Luke would not have named them. But the title that sticks out quite clearly in this list is Annas the High Priest. Why does that stick out so much to us if we've read the Gospels? Because we've read in the Gospels, Matthew 26:3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Matthew 26:57, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. And then John 18:24, Annas, that same Annas, sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So what's going on here? Because Acts happens after the Gospels, and we know that Caiaphas is still the high priest. So why is Annas being called the high priest here? Well, we know the high priesthood was an office held in perpetuity. You were high priest until you died in the Jewish idea. Think the Pope or a Supreme Court justice, right? That's kind of how it was an office for life. So how do we have two high priests alive and serving at the same time? Well, if we go back to the Gospels again, we get a little more insight. Luke 3:2 says, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. They're combined in the description of the priesthood there in Luke chapter 3. That's when the word came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. And then John 11:49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. That year. This is supposed to be a perpetual office. This is supposed to be lifetime ideas. How can we have priests that year? Well, it's very interesting because as you trace this, we've talked a little bit about this on Wednesday in our Wednesday night study with Joshua the high priest, is that by the time we get to Jesus' day, the high priesthood is a mess. It has been corrupted. It is basically given to the highest bidder, and the Jewish laws are not being observed within the high priesthood. So between 37 BC, which is when Herod comes to power in Judah, and 67 AD, when everything kind of starts to fall apart with the rebellion against Rome, there were no fewer than 28 high priests. So we have an office that's supposed to be held for life. You know, Aaron holds it for decades. We have these men that are priests for a long time, 28 in 104 years. If you want to do the math, that's about 3.7 years per high priest. Hey, these guys are just coming in and out. The turnover rate is crazy. And not only that, of those 28 high priests, all but six came from four families. This is an inside job. It becomes guys that have the most money and the most power and the most influence with Rome. And that's the state of the high priesthood that we see here. Here's the specific understanding of what happened. Annas was high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. So fairly long tenured in terms of this era. And he was the most powerful Jewish political figure of the era. Annas was appointed high priest in AD 6 by a name we should know from our Christmas story, a guy named Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria. That's in Luke chapter 2. At the age of 36, Annas was deposed by the procurator of Judea named Gratus. That was the guy who had Pontius Pilate's job before Pilate became the procurator of the region. But in the Jewish mind, they understand the scriptures. They understand that the high priest is supposed to be priest for life. So as far as the Jewish people were concerned, Annas was still high priest. The Romans recognized Caiaphas at this point, but the people themselves still call Annas the high priest. Okay? And so, you want to talk about how influential Annas was. Five of his sons, one grandson, and a son-in-law, that's Caiaphas, all became high priest. He is the priest maker, as it were. Caiaphas was high priest from AD 18 to 36, by far the longest tenure of any priest in the New Testament era. Well, what does that tell us about Caiaphas? That Caiaphas was tight with Rome. He had a good working relationship with the pagan Roman government because otherwise he wouldn't have remained high priest for 18 years. But for our purposes, we understand that both of these men were instrumental in the trial, the false conviction, and the crucifixion of Jesus. Annas is the first one to examine Jesus that night after the arrest. Caiaphas then takes over the proceedings as the Sanhedrin gathers that night. So verse 7 says, when they had placed them in the center, John and Peter placed in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? So give you another visual. We looked at this picture a couple weeks ago, but there's the Sanhedrin around both sides. The accused would be placed right here. High priest sits in the middle. And then you would have two scribes here, and they would record the minutes of the trial. One would record the prosecution, and one would record the defense. That's the setup for our trial here. The rabbinic literature says this: the Sanhedrin was arranged like the half of a round threshing floor so that they might all see one another. Before them stood the two scribes of the judges, one to the right and one to the left, that wrote down the words of them that favored acquittal and the words of them that favored conviction. But what do we really want to dig down on here now that we've got all the historical details? It's the question that they ask. Because the question that they ask is going to drive this entire conversation. And what they say is, by what power or in what name have you done this? And that's going to kick off one of the bravest sermons we've ever heard. Notice here that by asking this question, they are not denying the miracle that took place. In fact, they're affirming the miracle that took place. By what power and in what name has this man started walking? Because we're going to see in chapter 4 here, it's been 40 years. He's 40 years old. We all know who he is. He's walking around. And notice that idea. By what power or in what name have you done this? This is intimidation personified. And everyone that comes before this court often falls on their knees and begs for mercy. And let's be honest, now would be the time for Peter to offer a defense. Perhaps even throw himself on the mercy of the court. Because this is the body that unjustly tried and handed over Jesus to be crucified. And what was going on during that proceeding? But this Peter that stands before this group today was cowering in the courtyard in front of a little girl. That's the situation we have. You would expect Peter to be in tears, weeping, weak in this moment. But this is a different Peter. This is not the coward from the courtyard. This group that he stands before are powerful men, and they could deliver Peter and John to a very similar death that Jesus suffered. It's been said that the martyrs did not die because they believed the gospel. They died because they proclaimed the gospel. And Peter knows exactly who he's speaking to. So, this is one of the bravest sermons ever delivered, considering the audience. These men are wealthy, learned, and powerful. And you know what our God does? Our God uses a Galilean fisherman to put him to shame. The man on trial is going to become the prosecuting attorney, and the judges become the accused. This time, Peter gives them not a defense, not excuses, but a sermon. You want to know by what name we did this? No problem. Let me tell you about my Jesus. And verse 8 tells us exactly that. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people." Where is Peter getting this strength from? Well, the text tells us. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's a promise of Jesus being fulfilled in front of our eyes right now. Luke 12, 11 and 12. "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And what does God do but fill Peter with the Holy Spirit in his moment of need? So let's define that characteristic. Let's define our terms to make sure we understand what's going on here when we hear this idea of being filled with the Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit at the moment of conversion. Right? When you put your faith in Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But clearly, that's not what's being talked about here. Peter's long saved. He put his faith in Christ a long time ago. He's experienced that conversion. So it's not saying in Acts 4 that Peter has now come to faith in Christ or that the Spirit is just now indwelling him. We saw that back in Acts chapter 2. And Luke might give us more insight later in this chapter in verse 31. He says, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." So we connect filling of the Spirit to boldness in our speech. This is not salvific filling of the Spirit. This is not some sort of second blessing. It seems that Luke wants us to appreciate a special or particular filling of the Spirit that enables Peter to deal with the circumstances that he's facing. That in times of stress, in times of opposition, the Spirit is with us. It's because Peter is filled with the Spirit that he's able to face these circumstances with courage and boldness. And by the way, we're given the same advantage. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and you finish that conversation and you kind of sit back and go, "I've never even thought about those things before." They just came to mind. They were just there and they were appropriate for the witness that you were giving at that moment. That's what the Spirit does. And so when we define Spirit-filled, we need to understand the two aspects of it. We've got the Romans 8 filling in verse 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So in one sense, every believer is filled with the Spirit and baptized with the Spirit. If we don't have that Spirit, then quite clearly, we are not believers. And we're not in communion with the risen Christ. That's what Romans 8, 9 says. Nevertheless, we get this admonition in Ephesians chapter 5 from Paul in verse 18. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Well, he's talking to believers. What does he mean by that? Paul can exhort us in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit because he's implying there that there is to be an ongoing and continual filling of the Spirit in the Christian life. And it's made all the more necessary when you are given opportunities to witness for your Savior and preach the gospel. That the Spirit gives you that boldness when it's necessary. You have the Spirit if you are in Christ this morning. It's not going anywhere. You are sealed for eternity with it. He will not leave you. But at the same time, that Spirit empowers you to do things for the glory of God. So the truth for the believer is this. In the hour of trial, the Spirit enables us to persevere amid forces of opposition. In evangelistic opportunities, when we're uncertain about what to say, the Holy Spirit promises to help us. And by the way, when you are in prayer and you have not the words, the Spirit gives you the words to pray. In circumstances where we might think we have no ability to endure, the Holy Spirit will come and fill us and energize us. How did the martyrs persevere? The power of the Holy Spirit. But let's be honest. These are great theological truths, and every one of us this morning would affirm these truths of being filled with the Spirit. But the truth is, we often struggle with this on a day-to-day basis. Because I think here's the practical idea. The question is, how do I do that? How can I be bold like Peter? How can I be courageous like Peter? And you might say to me, "Pastor, you do this for a living. You get to proclaim the gospel on Sundays to an audience that is either in agreement with you or at least open to hearing that truth." It's different in my world. I have to go to work. No doubt it is. It is. You are in a different situation than I am standing in this pulpit on a Sunday morning. But I want you to understand what the Bible tells us. Did you know that as a Christian, you are a fully credentialed ambassador to King Jesus? God has entrusted to you and to me the message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus reconciles rebel sinners to God. And that's as true from 9 to 5 on Monday through Friday as it is for any other hour of your life. When you go to church, you're an ambassador for the King. When you hang out with your friends, you're an ambassador for the King. Greg Gilbert says, when you go to work, meet with a client, participate in a meeting, work on a project, drive a nail, create a blueprint, welcome a customer, or write a paper, you're still an ambassador for the King. So how do I do that in a work environment where you probably have restrictions in place? I don't suggest you go put a soapbox in the middle of your office and start preaching. You have to know your environment. This is not street evangelism. I think in your case, those of you in the workforce, opportunities have to arise organically and authentically for these conversations to take place. So first things first, here is my admonition. Earn the right to be heard. Earn the right to be heard in your workplace. We've shifted from a cultural environment where at one point, and many of you remember this, at one point it was Christianity had something of value to offer. Even if someone wasn't a believer, there was a respect for kind of that Judeo-Christian ethic, and there may have been something there. But now it's entirely opposite, that Christianity no longer has a place in our secular world. That's the perspective of so many people. So I think the point of that is that generally speaking, people won't listen to us until we earn the right to be heard. That has to come first. Here's the biblical illustration. If Paul's tent making, if all he did was make shoddy tents, that would not have been good for his evangelism ministry, would it? He made excellent tents. He worked hard. He didn't cheat people. He didn't take things from off the top, and people opened up to him because of that. And so what's the point? Everything you do should be viewed in the light of ministry and glorifying God. That everything we do, that we actually believe Colossians 3:23, that whatever we do for the glory of God. When you live and work in a God-honoring way, that alone is a powerful witness that draws people toward the verbal witness that is necessary for you to share the gospel. Start with character. Maintain your integrity. Be the hardest working and most honest person in your workplace, and verbal opportunities will arise for you to share the gospel. And when that opportunity to share the gospel arises, be absolutely clear on what the gospel is, even if it's unpopular. Be clear on the gospel. What are you doing in that moment? You're not fishing for a conversion. You're proclaiming truth, you're spreading seed, and you're trusting the Lord to do the saving, and furthermore, to create further opportunities for witness. So, back to the trial. What does Peter say? If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Here's what we know. It really wasn't the healing that put Peter and John in prison. It was the preaching that followed. And what does Peter do in this moment but the exact same thing that put him in prison yesterday? Proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead in verse 2 is what got him tossed in prison. And what does he do? Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead. Peter preached Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. Filled with the Spirit, he puts his life on the line and proclaims the gospel that had angered the Sanhedrin yesterday. Here's the condensed sermon. We don't have the detail that we have in the previous two. But first, he kind of asked a rhetorical question. Are we really on trial for healing a man lame from birth? Are you really upset about this guy walking into this room today? Is that what you're here to talk to us about? And then he says, let it be known by what power he is healed. If you want to know how he healed him, I'll tell you the same thing I told him up on the Temple Mount yesterday. The name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. And by the way, this Jesus, you know who I'm talking about. You turned him over to Pilate to be crucified just a short month or two ago. You crucified him, but God resurrected him. You crucified him, God resurrected him. You're accountable, God's plan was fulfilled. And it's the name of Jesus by which this healing has come about. It's by the very fact that God has exalted him that the power had come for healing the man. It's the same argument he made in the previous two sermons. The healing name of Jesus, which proves his resurrection and points to his salvation and the guilt of those who rejected him. This is the third sermon we've had recorded in Acts. And years later, Peter is going to exhort fellow believers to do exactly what he did here. In 1 Peter 3:15, he said this, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, an apologia, an answer to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." What was the situation for Peter's audience when he wrote this epistle? We covered this not too long ago. They were being persecuted for the faith. And he's telling them, be strong and witness for your Savior. Sanctify Christ Jesus in your heart. Set him apart in your heart as Lord, and then give people an answer for why you're different. Give people an answer for the change that he's brought to your life, for the salvation that you've experienced through his name. So in the midst of struggles, the Lord provides divine evangelistic opportunities. Interestingly enough, the gospel tends to grow during times of persecution. And that Spirit gives you all the ammunition you need in his word and through the power of the Spirit. And where does Peter go next? Quite appropriately, in verse 11, he goes back to the word. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. What psalm does this verse come from? Pop quiz. We covered it not too long ago, so I'm going to be upset if you don't remember. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 22 specifically. This was a psalm, as we covered a couple Easters ago, that these men would have sung at Passover just a short time ago. Just a thought on Peter in him quoting this verse and him quoting these kinds of verses in his epistle as well. After the conversion, or after the conversation at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, do you think Peter ever looked at rocks and stones the same way again? After that conversation, your name is Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Do you think every time he saw a cornerstone, every time he saw a large stone, he thought of Jesus? It reminded him of his Savior, his church, that confession of faith that he made there in Caesarea Philippi. And the cornerstone imagery, we'll get back to the word in a second, it's an appropriate image for this time period because this is how people built things in that day. And so when you go to Jerusalem, here's a corner of the Temple Mount, you see these massive stones, these massive Herodian ashlars that make up the Temple Mount. Those foundations still stand today. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem would be very familiar with stones used for construction. And if Jesus was a stonemason or a contractor like that, he would have known that as well. This southwestern corner of the Temple Mount has stones weighing up to 50 tons, and everyone would have seen these stones. If you go in the tour on the western wall there in Jerusalem, you can go down underneath, and they show you a Herodian ashlar that's on that western wall. It's 45 feet long, and it's 11 feet high. And it may be about 6 or 8 feet deep. They estimate that the stone weighs 300 tons. So if you're doing the math, 600,000 pounds. And they moved it there in the first century. How did that happen? I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. But they knew big stones. And then later, Peter will bring in this verse from Isaiah and complete the thought. In 28:16, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." He'll tie that all together. Let me give you another real-life picture. When builders in the ancient world would have built these buildings, they would look at stones and they would say, "Oh, that one works, that one doesn't." They would take one, they would reject it. "Ah, this doesn't quite fit." Put it back if it was unsuitable to their purpose. Well, we've got a great visual of this. In ancient Heliopolis, this is in Baalbek, Lebanon, Look at this stone. That stone is still in the bedrock, so it's still connected. So somebody quarried that out to that point and then said, nah, we're not going to use it. It's known locally as Hajar el Hibla, stone of the pregnant women. I don't know. But it's 65 feet long, it's 13 feet wide, it's 13 feet tall, it weighs over 1,000 tons. This would have been a great cornerstone. And we look at it and we go, how did somebody not use this stone? You put this much work into it. They carved that out of bedrock. Think about how long that would have taken. And they just said, eh, we're not going to use it. And this is the stone that some builders rejected. And we look at it and go, how in the world would you reject that stone? This stone is an amazing stone. Why aren't you using this for your cornerstone? And Peter's point is exactly the same. You shouldn't have ignored this stone. It's too big. It's too impressive. It confirms itself as being the ideal cornerstone. You've seen what Jesus did. You've heard what he taught. How could you reject this impressive stone? Jesus also cites this verse and colors our understanding and the understanding of Jews in Jerusalem with a parable he gave on this same Temple Mount. Turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees, many who are probably still in attendance at this meeting, heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Jesus has already brought it to their attention that they are the wicked builders. They are the wicked vineyard workers. And now Peter does the same thing. Again, you want to talk about boldness? You want to talk about courage? That's what would have been needed in this moment. So defining terms, very simply, the stone is Jesus, the builders in this context is the Sanhedrin, in other contexts, all of Israel. In 1 Peter 2:7, he writes this, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Christ applied the scripture to himself in the parable, and now Peter does the same. And then he turns the focus on these men, these wicked builders, these vine growers. You, the leaders of Israel, have rejected the very rock on which God's kingdom will be established. And if the men of Jerusalem are responsible for Christ's death, as he said in his previous two sermons, how much more so the men that met in the dead of the night, trumped up false charges, and turned over the sinless Son of God to be crucified? Again, don't miss the boldness of Peter. He's not only preaching to the Sanhedrin, he's quoting and teaching scripture to Sadducees who hate any new form of biblical teaching and Pharisees who are professional keepers of the law and the teachers of Israel. A fisherman from Galilee, only the filling of the Spirit. And interestingly, we find this verse earlier in Psalm 118 in verse 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Well, the word for princes in the Septuagint is archon, the same title that Luke gives to the priests in verse 5. I think the application to the audience at hand is unmistakable. God's wisdom trumps man's wisdom every time. What they rejected, God exalted. Who you crucified, God raised. More on that next week and in the coming weeks. We have to obey God before we obey men. And finally, verse 12. You want to talk about a capstone to this sermon. And there is salvation in no one else. In no one else. For there is no other name under heaven. That pretty much covers all the geography. That has been given among men by which we must be saved. So if it weren't enough to go through verse 11, he says this in verse 12. Peter always ends his sermons, at least the first two that we've seen, in an appeal to repent and to believe the gospel. And while it's not explicit here, it's certainly applied, isn't it? If there's a salvation in no other name, then obviously you better commit to this sole name for salvation. The appeal is even stronger than that because at the end of the verse, Peter switches to the first person. Notice he doesn't say that there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men which must be saved. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm fast. I lapsed into Bookman there for a second. Hold on. Okay? And if you don't know that, you'll experience it in just a few weeks. Okay? I've got too many browsers open. I'm not experienced with that just yet. Okay? So, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which one must be saved, or by which a man must be saved. No, he says by which we must be saved. He just made it personal. It's not a third person theological truth. It's a first person implication to ourselves. It's a direct appeal to the Sanhedrin. If you want salvation, you better believe in this name. Peter has been bold and he answered that initial question to the fullest. By what name and by what power did you do this? Well, he has made it clear. It's Jesus the Nazarene. And here's the moral for the Sanhedrin. Don't ask questions if you're not prepared for the truth. The amazing truth is that God didn't merely raise up Christ as a Savior. He raised him up as the only Savior. The exclusivity of Christ. Again, another Psalm reference, Psalm 146:3. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. And this is exactly the message that Jesus preached at the Sermon on the Mount. And I talk about this a lot, and he's pointing to the Pharisees. And he's saying, you can trust in them. You can take the wide road, but it's going to lead you to destruction. Or you can trust in the narrow and the exclusive way of Christ and find salvation. How did this trial begin? By what power or in what name have you done this? Well, the Sanhedrin needs to know. And we need to know. We need to know this name because it turns out he's the only way to God. It turns out he's the only means of salvation. In no one else, in no other name. And let's put it in our present day. In 2021 and every other age, this statement is characterized as arrogant, insensitive, and bigoted by the world. And let me give you a shocking statement. It is. It is, unless it's true. The implication for the Sanhedrinists and for every human being is that since Christ alone can save, that makes every other religion false and idolatrous. And I know that's not popular in our multicultural understanding of 2021 and our pluralistic understanding of religion. And I know that's not easy to say in this day and age. And it's not easy to stand on that truth in this day and age. That's why we must be grounded in His Word and filled with the Spirit. So, as we close, Peter has thrown down the gauntlet. He's boldly proclaimed that the council had rejected and crucified Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the stone of Psalm 118:22, and the one who bore this powerful name that healed a lame beggar. So the question that Peter has thrown out in that final verse is, would they continue to reject the one whom God has placed as the final stone for His people? The only name under heaven in which they would find their own salvation? The Sanhedrin are presented with the same question with which we are all confronted. If Acts 4:12 is true, then how you answer that question is everything. So I'm going to pose the same question. If you have not trusted Christ alone for salvation, will you continue to reject the only one who can reconcile you to a holy God? The consequences are eternal. The apostles had healed a lame man by the name of Jesus Christ, the one whom these men crucified and God raised from the dead. Why? So that all Israel, and eventually the ends of the earth, might know that this is the only name under heaven by which men may be saved. So let me be bold for a moment. If you are a born-again follower of Christ, you should be prepared to give your life for that affirmation. Will it ever be required of you? I don't know. But you need to be prepared for that. He has called us to die so that we might live. If that's not the case, then perhaps you're just playing religion. Perhaps you haven't recognized the significance of a crucified, risen, exalted, and returning Son of God. So, beloved, we are called to be bold and courageous. When the opposition comes, we must be willing to die on that hill. Thomas Watson, a 17th century Puritan, said, "The more outrageous the wicked are against the truth, the more courageous the godly are for it." May that be the truth in this pagan age we live in. And Christ has outfitted us for the battle. If we believe what we say we believe, then what can we do but stand firm in His grace, filled with the Spirit and weathering those fiery darts of the enemy and of this world until He returns in power and glory. So take courage, stand firm, proclaim the gospel, and trust the Lord to give the increase. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You this morning for Your glorious gospel, for the grace that You've poured out on Your people, for sending Your Son on our behalf to die for our sins. Lord, we fall at Your feet. We fall at the cross and we glorify Your name. We glorify Your Son. And Lord, we pray for boldness in preaching the gospel, that we could be effective witnesses for You, that we would stand firm in the faith that You've handed down through Your perfect word and given us understanding through Your Spirit. You've given us life, Lord. Help us to live it for Your glory, and only that. In Christ's name, amen.